We've been reading through John's Gospel, fixing our eyes on Jesus and learning the lessons from the first disciples who chose to follow him as his initial disciples. Adam is going to now continue that story as we meet new people that Jesus is drawing to himself. So thanks, Adam.
The reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see."
Thank you. We are at the very start of Jesus' ministry, and he is building his team, and he still is. And you are part of that team, which is why there are so many lessons here as we look at these first disciples to be chosen, to then make their personal response. And then look and learn from the interactions that take place that teach us about who Jesus is. So the team building started in Bethany. It's where John the Baptist was baptizing, it's where Jesus himself was baptized by John. And at that point, I probably ought to just clarify something because some of you are probably thinking, hang on, Bethany. Isn't that the small village just outside Jerusalem on the road to Jericho on the slopes of the Mount of Olives? Isn't that Bethany? Yes, it is. There are two Bethanies in our scriptures. Two villages or towns. There's that first one, which is the more familiar one. Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, that's the Bethany where Lazarus lived and Mary and Martha. It's where Jesus would spend much of his time before he was crucified. That was a key Bethany. But there's also the Bethany beyond the Jordan. And for Jesus, this is where it all starts. This is the wilderness area where all the action has taken place so far in John's Gospel. It's where we're introduced to John the Baptist and what he came for. The crowds beginning to go out to him and learn things, and it's where he interacts with Jesus for the first time. And Jesus was baptized in that place. And now he's about to choose a whole series of special people who will be his disciples. They are, we would say, a very special group. But I just want to pause for a minute and remind you, do you realize, as far as God is concerned, that's the title he gives to you as well? You also are a very special group. 1 Peter 2:9, you also are a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why there are so many lessons for us as we look at these different characters that Jesus is drawing to himself. So let's have a look at some of the ones that he's drawn. His first two disciples, in fact, were the disciples of John the Baptist. One of them was called Andrew. And the very first thing that Andrew did was he went to someone that he cared passionately about, his brother Simon, and told him, "We found the one we've been looking for." Very first thing he said. So Simon comes onto the picture. And we found last week that just like you, again, Simon was given a new name. He was called the Rock. And Jesus said, "And on this rock I will build my church," which is interesting, isn't it? Because we often look at Peter and we think to ourselves that Peter, meaning the rock, is someone who's flawed, a very flawed character. He let Jesus down. He made mistakes. He was impetuous. But Jesus sees through his imperfection and he sees the potential that Peter could have. So again, just pause for a minute and just ask you a question. We looked at this last week. Do we just hear the words as we hear a story? Or do we invite God to mold us, the Holy Spirit to prompt us? Did you think at all last week? I wonder what potential God might see in me. Something I want to encourage you to think about. If your immediate response was, "No, not a chance. I'm getting old and I'm retired," then sorry, I want to really challenge you. That's the mentality that comes, that thinks about things that we do for Jesus, jobs that we hold, instead of who we are for Jesus. Not the church where we are doing things, but the church where we are his people. What potential in that capacity does he have for you, even at this autumn season in your life, perhaps? A question worth asking. But let's come back to this original team that he's building, this A team, if you want to call it that. And yet again, we find that the passage begins on the next day. This is the third paragraph on the run that has begun on the next day. Things are moving at a pace. Bang, bang, bang. He's finding his team. He's drawing his people together. It has taken so long for Jesus' ministry even to begin, but now he's moving. God's timing. We get frustrated sometimes, but when God decides to go, wow, he moves. And so on this day, Jesus makes a decision. There's going to be a change. And he says to them, they're going to leave this place, Bethany, and move on to Galilee. So Andrew is on board. Peter, he's got the message. He's going. And now we see another person come onto the scene, and we come across Philip. And all three of them are from Bethsaida. Can I just remind you? We've done it before, but I'll just remind you of what the towns mean when they have Beth as the start of their name, like Bethlehem. Beth or Bet in Hebrew means house. So Bethlehem means house of bread. It's the place where Jesus was born. He was the bread of life. Bethany, Bethany means the house of figs. Some would also say it means house of affliction. And Bethsaida means house of fishing. And these three men all make a living fishing in this place on the banks of the Lake of Galilee. Names mean something of significance. But Jesus' response to these three, and to particularly this new disciple, Philip, is incredibly short. He just says, "Follow me." That's it. Follow me. But at the end of the day, that's all it is to be a disciple of Jesus. He invites us just to follow him. He doesn't tell us the detail of where we're going, how long it's going to take to get there, what things we might come across en route. He just invites us to follow him. And that's precisely what Philip does. So often we're full of questions, aren't we? We want to know what comes next, what's happening. But the nature of discipleship is fundamentally we seek Jesus. We spend time in his presence. We get to know him. Isn't this the message that we've had so far in this, at the start of this year? The challenge was to ask the question, where will we be this time next year? Is this going to be just another year? Or are we going to seek to have lives in deeper relationship with Jesus? To know the fullness of the life of freedom that Jesus offers his people. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. John 10:10. If that's the case, well, he gave us a two-edged toolkit at the start of the year. First, there was the example of the Magi, and the Magi were the first non-Jewish people to seek and to worship Jesus. They committed themselves to seek and to worship Jesus, our fundamental goal this year, the goal for a people who say that we follow the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And then the second example came through John the Baptist. John, of course, the great witness. And 2 weeks on the run, we saw him pointing to Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John. He was the forerunner for all of us. The role of a disciple is to spend time seeking, worshiping Jesus, but then to point to him. That's the priestly role of us. And that's what God's given us at the start of this year. And that's precisely what we see in Philip. He follows Jesus, but he's pointing to a new person, Nathanael. He's seen Nathanael. How did he find him? Just along the way. Actually, that's what God invites us to do. He invites us to find people that he brings into contact with us as we journey with him. And he speaks to Nathanael. He says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." I find this astonishing. The only information we have of the conversations between Philip and Jesus was he said, "Follow me." But his encounter with Jesus was so significant, he seems to grasp that this is the one that Moses and the prophets and the law were pointing to. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But now we come to what has surely got to be the key phrase from which two incredibly important lessons come, which I want to touch on briefly. Because the response of Nathanael is a bit skeptical, to say the least. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? He says. At first, that might sound like a bit of an odd question. But what it reveals to us was what was in the mind of Jewish people in the day concerning both their view of the town of Nazareth and the region of Galilee. Nazareth was the city about 55 miles north. It was a northern city where they'd say bath and grass and path, and they were just northern country yokels in the eyes of many people from Jerusalem. It's really important that we grasp why people thought that there was something about people from this region. Because the low view that they had of people from Nazareth and from Galilee is really important to understanding other statements that come in scripture. So let me put that question up on the screen for you. First, the response from Nathanael, Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? It's really important that we grasp that it was the general view that people from these regions were pretty much despised if we're going to understand other statements in Scripture, like what Matthew declared in Matthew 2:23. He spoke concerning Jesus that he fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. But actually, look back in the Old Testament, and in none of the prophets is Jesus specifically directly referred to as a Nazarene. So what is he saying? What's he talking about? Well, it seems that it's most likely that Matthew is referring to prophecies about Jesus, about the Messiah, that reveal how others would treat him, would see him, would mock him. For example, Psalm 22, 6 and 7, that he would be scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And a verse that you should know perhaps even better, Isaiah 53:3, in which the Messiah is described as being despised and rejected by mankind. Now, I can only surmise because we don't know, but are these the kinds of passages and prophecies to which Matthew in Matthew 2:23 refers to his in his statement, he will be called a Nazarene? So there are two really important lessons that come out of that sentence. And the first is that we grasp that this is effectively just foretelling that this is precisely how Jesus would be treated. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's exactly how he would be treated. He would be scorned like no other. Even today, people use the name of Jesus as a swear word. People wouldn't dare to do that with Muhammad or with some gods from Hindu or from Buddha, for example. But Jesus was scorned. He was despised by people in his day, by kings, by Romans, by fellow Jews, by the religious leaders. The reason we spend time going a little deeper into these passages and not just doing a superficial 5-minute look at the story is because that in doing so, we are doing that very thing he asks us to do, to seek to worship Jesus, to spend time in his midst, exactly what the disciples are going to spend the next 3 years doing. We spend time digging so that we understand who Jesus is, how he works, what he has done, and in this case, even what he has endured. And he did that for us. This is a communion service. I can't tell you how inappropriate it is to turn up and think of Jesus as being him upstairs and treat him like a mate there to do things for us. Jesus was the holy, spotless Son of God, and he was scorned and despised and took all of that willingly on himself for you and me. That's why we come to a communion service like this today. So that's the first lesson, to recognize something about who Jesus was. And of course, alongside that, as we begin to grasp the magnitude of the scorn laid on him, it puts into perspective perhaps sometimes the mockery that we might go through ourselves from friends or family. But there's a second lesson here. And the second lesson comes from just answering the question, Can anything good come from Nazareth? And the answer is yes. Jesus, he was good. He was the good shepherd. He was the savior. He was the one who was goodness exemplified. And that's the point that comes, the even bigger picture. This is the way God operates. It's not just that it is possible that God would do something incredible from such a lowly place as Nazareth. Actually, it's not just possible, it's likely. That's what he does again and again. It's the way God works. Extraordinary things come from the least imaginable circumstances. And I say that in a world where, I don't know about you, but I'm hearing the absolute opposite from certain world leaders. There are certain world leaders who are quite open about how they see the world. They see the world in terms of winners and losers. Winners are those with money and status and power and have maybe been successful business people. And then there are the losers. The losers might still have some power, but they're weak. They're not strong like the winners. They're weak. They're vulnerable. They don't seem to matter as much. And there are people who talk about the great countries of the world considering dividing up the world between them. That's the direction that we've gone in. But do you realize that idea of seeing the world in terms of winners and losers is how the Roman Empire used to see the world? Their worldview was that because they were powerful and they were mighty, they had every right to treat people the way that they did, to conquer lands, to take possession, to murder, to kill people, to enslave, because they were strong. They saw it almost like a divine right. That's the worldview. And even Nathaniel slipped into it. It's so easy for any of us to slip into it. We can even look at churches. We can look at people speaking, and we see people who have a far better voice than I do. And you know, we can see that they look slick and professional and so on. And we can put ourselves down because we're not like them. We don't have immense buildings to be able to celebrate in. But God is in the business of working in small things. So that second lesson is to recognize God turns things on his head. And he does it again and again. And Nathaniel made the mistake because he thought, of course, the Messiah was going to be long awaited. He'd be held with the highest esteem. People would look up to him. They thought he was going to conquer the nations around. They'd not grasped God came in an infant to do amazing things. Again and again, God says, I choose Nazareth over Jerusalem. I choose a stable over a palace. I choose a teenager to be the mother of Jesus, not someone wealthy with lots of experience. I choose people, women of dubious reputation, to be the first evangelists in the New Testament. He chose disciples who were often weak and made mistakes, were ill-disciplined and vulnerable, because that's what God does. I'm going to put one more verse on the screen. Paul, speaking to a church that was beginning to get its knickers in a twist about who the super apostles were, said this: God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That's our God. That's the God that I know, and it's the way he works. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, you better believe it. Do not despise the day of small beginnings or small things. That's Zechariah 4:10. When the Apostle Paul was saying, was speaking, he spoke about himself and said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Because it's in our weakness that God does incredible things. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that we don't have to have all the answers and all the resources. Thank you that you alone are God. And Father, as we come now to recognize just what it cost you, as we come to this time of communion, open our eyes afresh, I pray, that we may see your glory in the cross of Christ Jesus. Amen.